Good morning. Welcome to the second hour Sunday school. Wanted to just remind you of one thing before we begin the lesson. You kind of know who's usually in the class. Kind of look around, and when you notice that there are people who are normally here that aren't here, take notice of that. You never know who may be sick, hospital, kids, vacationing, or whatever. But certainly take notice of that, and if you notice someone's not here maybe for a week or two, just pick up the phone and call them or send them a note or something. Just let them know that you noticed they're not here, not that we're checking up on people, but just a genuine concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I was thinking when the children's choir was up there how much children tend to be a reflection of their parents. Let's say it that way. And you can say I said that. I mean, you Claire's up there and you just notice Claire and you know that Claire is a reflection of her parents. There is Olivia up there. Olivia's up there all proper and prim and never moving and reflection of her mother. Oh, her dad stepped out. Not her dad. All right, well, we begin today's lesson. In today's lesson, we start our study in the book of Leviticus. And as I was studying this week in Leviticus and gathering all the commentaries together concerning it, a thought came to me, and I was really thinking about this during the week. What do you think, what would people say is their chief pursuit in life? Most people out in the world, what's their major pursuit in life? To be happy. What? That's success. As however they define it. You know, some people define it this way. Happiness, success. Some may say, well, it's even more specific, financial type things. That's the type thing usually you would hear concerning what success and what their major pursuit in life looks like. When you take it to the church, what do you think most Christians would say is their chief pursuit? Heaven. Just getting there. Just somehow or another getting to heaven. Whatever it takes, getting into heaven. And really, that's what I thought about. Most people that profess to be Christians would say that they want a Jesus that's going to solve their problems, that's going to help them financially, that's going to make their marriage a better marriage, that's going to make their children behave better, that's going to make their job an easier place to work in. That's the type of things they're concerned about when it comes to Jesus. They don't really want a Jesus that's going to change their behavior, that's going to control their life, or even change who they really are. You know, in Scripture, as I was studying through Leviticus here, the term, be holy for I am holy, is used 8 times in the Bible. I don't think I ever knew that. I knew it was used several times, but I didn't. 8 times in the Bible, the term, be holy for I am holy, is used. Have you ever thought of personal holiness as the most important thing for you to pursue as a Christian? Personal holiness being the most important thing for us as Christians to pursue. Be holy for I am holy. I'll admit to you that as I was preparing to study Leviticus, I really haven't been looking forward to this study. I've read the book before. I've never studied the book. I've read through it before. But when you just flip through the pages of Leviticus, I mean, you know, you're talking about offerings and sacrifices and bulls and goats and priests and, you know, just what does that really matter to me? I mean, what difference does it make to me on Monday morning? And I really thought about that as I was getting ready to study. I mean, we live under grace. What practical implications are we going to get from a study in bulls and goats and sacrifices and offerings? I mean, Christ was our sacrifice. We don't need those sacrifices. I mean, I don't really have to sacrifice anymore. Or do I? And really, that's what our study in the book of Leviticus is going to be about. And as we go through the study here for the next few weeks, be holy for I am holy is just going to be over and over and over and over again. The word holy is used 91 times in the book of Leviticus. 91 times in this one book, the word holy is used. The book of Leviticus is quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. I had no earthly idea of that. Quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. Now, contrary to what you hear today in most sermons, and certainly what you hear in Christian music today, the emphasis on Scripture is on God's holiness and not on God's love. We hear all about God's love, but very little about God's holiness, but when you go to Scripture, it's more about God's holiness than it is about God's love. You see, there always has to be this balance. And our evangelical world today gets so out of balance in focusing on love and not on holiness. And so as we think about this and we look and see where the children of Israel are here, think about the times in which they lived and what's going on with the church around them, with religion around them. I mean, the religion around them is totally immoral, completely immoral. That's the religion that they see all around them that everyone else is practicing. They're worshiping idols. There are temple prostitutes. I mean, it is completely immoral, the religion going on around them. And so God commands His people to stay away from them, to literally tear down the altars. And you go, well, why do you have to stay away from them? Don't you want to convert those people? And what God says is, tear their idols down, tear their altars down, do not worship their idols. And so you see, God's making it clear that He wants them to be holy, that He wants them to be different, that He wants them to be set apart is what God is asking the children of Israel. And He uses the term to be separate, to be holy. Isaiah uses the term the Holy One of Israel 30 times in the book of Isaiah. So you start getting the picture that God is holy. Now let's kind of set the stage of where we are. We've been studying the book of Exodus for some time. Remember the children of Israel, they leave Egypt. Red Sea, they travel in the wilderness. Remember how long it takes them to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai? Anybody remember how long that is? About 2.5 months, right? About 2.5 months to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai. About 10 weeks. Now, after 10 weeks, they're at Mount Sinai. And that's the book of Exodus. They spend 9 months at Mount Sinai. 10 weeks, 2.5 months to get to Mount Sinai. And then they spend 9 months at Mount Sinai. And so they're there. And as they're there, they're receiving from God what God... Exodus is all about God's approach to man. Now let me restate that. Exodus is all about God's approach to man. How God approaches man. When you get to the book of Leviticus, it's going to cover about a month. 9 months, God's approach to man. Leviticus, 1 month. They're there for about 1 month longer at Mount Sinai before they leave, and it's all about man's approach to God. They spend 9 months learning about God's approach to man and spend 1 month learning about man's approach to God. And so let me give you one other thing, though, before we dive into the text here. We said that Leviticus is all about being holy. Be holy, for I am holy, right? When you go through the book of Leviticus, you have to be careful to not do something, to not do what Jewish religion did with this book. What Jewish religion did with this book was they made it a matter of ritual. They took the book of Leviticus and said, this is a ritual, practice this, do this. And it became just that, it became a ritual. We have a tendency, as we study through the book of Leviticus, to want to do the same thing. Now, let me explain what I mean. In the church today, we say, this is what you need to be doing. You should be doing this. You should walk an aisle. You should pray a prayer. You should be baptized. You should go to church. You should take mass. You should join the church. You should be a good person. All of it's just a ritual. Exactly what Tom was talking about this morning. It's not a matter of the heart. What you see in Leviticus is that it's all about our hearts. True worshipers are those whose hearts have been changed. I want you to see what God means by this kind of worship. In your notes there, I've listed Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 26. It says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquities in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." It's just a ritual to you. Now, I understand, Isaiah's not saying, you remember all that stuff you learned in Leviticus? Forget it. It's not any good. God didn't like it. What he's saying is, it can't be just a ritual to you. It can't just be something you show up on Sunday morning and that's what you do on Sunday morning and you forget about it all week long. 1 Samuel 15 says the same thing. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Holiness is a matter of the heart." This is just first service, part two. Holiness is a matter of the heart. When I look at the first seven chapters here of Leviticus, I want to divide it into three parts. And it's our three spiritual needs that we're going to see. The first need is our commitment to God. Second one is our communion with God. And then thirdly, our cleansing from God. So we're going to look at each one of them, commitment to God, communion with God, and cleansing from God. So we look at each one of them. The first one being commitment to God. You see that in Leviticus 1 and 2. You see it again in chapter 6. The offering that's given here, and I'm not going to take time to read through all of these, is the burnt offering. And you see there in your notes where it's listed at, and you can look through that later on. This offering expressed devotion. It expressed dedication to God. That's what this offering was all about. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1 there. It says, "Its entrails," in other words, the insides of the offering, however, "and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by the fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord." What he's saying there is, look, put it all on the altar. I want it all on the altar, every single bit of it I want on the altar. That's what the burnt offering was. I want you to hold nothing back whatsoever. I want it all on the altar. And so what we're going to do with each one of the offerings, we're going to go through these different offerings and we're going to say, all right, what's the specifics of the offering? What's the how-tos of it? How do they actually do it? And then what's the real significance of it? So we'll do the specifics of it, what did it look like, the hows of it, and then what the significance of it is. So the specifics of this one is very simple. It had to be a male. Whatever it was they sacrificed had to be a male animal. It could be an animal, but it had to be a domesticated animal. It couldn't be something that was wild. It couldn't be something that was caught. It had to be a domesticated, an animal from the herd. Okay? It could also be from the flock. It didn't have to be just cattle. It could be from the flock. It could be a sheep, or it could be a goat. It could also be a bird. And so it could be something from the herd, a cattle. It could be a sheep, goat. Or it could be a bird. But here's the main point. It had to be valuable to the owner. Now that is key, folks. It had to be valuable to the owner. It had to be something without blemish. In other words, you couldn't just go out here and find something that was rumbling around out here wild and go, there's going to be... What value was that to you? You just found it. You couldn't go over here and take your neighbors and use theirs. What value was that to you? It had to be something that you had raised up, and because it was without blemish, that meant that you had taken special, special care of it. In fact, in normal situations, what it meant was you had raised this as your family pet. You had raised this as a family pet. It was without any blemish whatsoever on it. And so it was of great value to the family. And so those are the specifics of it. Well, the hows of it. The how of it was very simple. The worshiper would bring the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, not into the tabernacle. The worshiper would bring it to the door of the tabernacle, and that's as far as he would go with it. He would not take it into the tabernacle. The priest would examine it, make sure that it had no blemish on it whatsoever, and then the priest would give his blessing and say, okay, this animal is okay to use. He's looking at it to make sure that it is of value to you. You're at the door of the tabernacle, and the priest says, okay, you can use it. Now here's what would happen next. Except with a bird, and I'll go over what happens with a bird, with the animals, whether it was a sheep, whether it was goat, whether it was cattle, the worshiper then would lay his hands on the sacrifice. And at that time, then, he would symbolize that he was identifying with the sacrifice. He was transferring something to this animal, this sheep, this goat, this cat, this cow. He was transferring something to it. In other words, he was saying this, just as this animal is wholly given on the altar of God, I wholly give myself to God. That's what he was doing. I'm wholly giving this animal to God. I'm wholly giving myself to God. He's making, as we said, a commitment to God. And so with this, the shedding of the blood, he was transferring the guilt, the sin that he had in his life to the animal who was dying in his place. And that was a burnt offering. Now the burnt offerings had been going on before this. This was not a new offering. If you go back to Abraham, these were the same type offerings. But the third thing then about it that was unusual and unusual to me was the worshiper then killed the animal. You killed it. It's the family pet. And you killed it. You're the one who had to slit its throat. You're the one who had to take the knife and physically actually cut the skin and cause the blood to drain out of that animal. You, as the worshiper. Someone else couldn't do it for you. Folks, that is so very key in worship. Someone else can't do it for you. As Tom said, it's part of your heart. It's part of your worship. You're the one who had to do it. Then what would happen is the priest would take a basin and he would catch the blood. And as he caught the blood, he would take it then and literally just sprinkle it onto the altar. And so you've got the pitcher, brings it to the door, the priest looks at it, says it's without blemish, you take a knife, you kill it, the blood begins to drain out, the priest catches it, and he sprinkles it there on the altar. Then he would take the dead body, dismember it, and all of it except the hide then was to be burned in the fire. It was wholly consumed. Nothing remained but ashes. The entire animal, except for the hide, was consumed. The hide was given to the priest. Now, I read through all kinds of things about why the hide was given to the priest and what the priest did with the hide and all that kind of stuff like that. It's not the point. The point is that it was wholly consumed. Everything was given to God. If it was a bird, it was a little different. If you brought a bird, and the reason for bringing a bird, that would be your place in life. That's all you could afford. That was valuable to you. You didn't have a herd of cattle. You didn't have the means to have any cows. And so you would bring a bird. Well, instead of you slaying the bird, the priest would actually do that. He would remove it there. You would bring it to the door. He would look at it to make sure it's not a blemish on there. And then he would literally twist its head off, the priest would. And he would drain the blood out of it. And so he would twist the head off of the bird, he would drain the blood out of it, and he would catch it in a basin, and then he would place it on the altar, and the entire bird would be burned up. So that's the how-tos of it. Now, what's the significance of all that? What does all that really matter to us? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of the meetings, that it may be accepted before the Lord. Notice that term there, door of the tabernacle. That is an imperative. That is a command. You couldn't offer sacrifice just any way. You couldn't do it however you wanted to do it. This was the only way in which you could do it, was at the door of the tabernacle. God determined what the worship was to look like. God determined what your commitment to Him was to look like. You see, this is how you have to come to God. This is how you have to present your sacrifice. You could not presume that you could just come to God any old way you wanted to do it and just bring whatever you wanted to bring. That couldn't happen. And so what happens instead is God said, this is the way that I want it done. We do not make the terms of sacrifice. We do not make the terms for our commitment to God. You see, that's what we want to do, don't we? That's what the church today wants to do, is we want to set the terms for what our commitment to God looks like. And He says, no, here, I'm the one who's making the terms for this sacrifice. You don't make the terms. It's God's terms, God's way. So that would be the first thing of significance we would say concerning. The second one we would say is, when you read through the passages here concerning this, you'll notice the term before the Lord and to the Lord or unto the Lord. And you'll see it over and over and over, repeated over and over. This sacrifice wasn't between the worshiper and his conscience. Let me say that again. This sacrifice wasn't between the worshiper and his conscience. In other words, he wasn't just trying to appease his conscience and saying, okay, I've done this, it's okay now. He wasn't attempting to just appease his conscience. That's what pagan worship is. You appease your own conscience. That's what you do in pagan worship. And in many instances, that's what you do in the evangelical church today, even in worship, is you just appease your conscience. On Sunday morning, what do? It's 10:30. It's time to do what? It's time to go to church. So you go and you appease your conscience because you were in church today. Those other people out there, they were doing this and they were doing that. And you're appeasing your conscience. You understand, true worship is a sacrifice between the worshiper and God. True worship is a sacrifice between the worshiper and God. Notice beginning in verse, as I read earlier, verse 9 there, and if you go on through verse 13, it says, the entrails, however, and the legs shall be watched. And notice what it says at the end, a smoothing aroma to the Lord. If you drop down to verse 17, tear it apart, do all those things. Notice the end of verse 17, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's something that He is pleased with. It's soothing to God. The sacrifice is between the worshiper and God, not between the worshiper and his conscience, but between worshiping God. God is pictured here as smelling this fragrant aroma that's coming up from this sacrifice, and He's pleased. Now what we have to do is turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And just very quickly, you have to see this correlation between the Old and the New Testament here. Ephesians chapter 5, just one verse, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you. In other words, He was an offering, that's what He was, an offering, a sacrifice, what? To God as a fragrant, a soothing aroma. He is that fragrant aroma unto God for us. That's exactly what Christ was. And we'll come back to that more at the end of the lesson. But there was another type of sacrifice here. There was the burnt offerings and then there was the meal offering. And both of these are concerning our commitment to God. The meal offering, the specifics of it, it actually could take five different forms. Remember, the burnt offering, you could use a cattle, you could use a cow, you could use sheep, goat, you could even use a bird. with this one, you could use five different forms. It could be fine flour. It could be an oven-baked cake. It could be a cake baked in a pan. It could be a cake baked on in a frying pan or a griddle. Or it could even be crushed heads of new grain. It could be any one of those five things. Now, we hear those things and go, a cake, I'm thinking of a wedding cake. You know, it doesn't mean that. When it's talking about here is it's like a pie crust. Or it's like a pizza dough that has no yeast in it. That's the ideal of it. A flat pizza dough or a pie crust. This had to be accompanied with oil. It had to be oil accompanied with it. And it had to include salt. Of course, salt was for purifying. But it could not include yeast or honey in it. Couldn't have any yeast or honey in it. It couldn't have any flavor to it. It had to be just flour, oil, and salt. And so those are the specifics of the meal offering. The hows of it are the priest would take, he would take only a portion of this to the fire. He'd take a portion of it to the fire, and it was known as the memorial portion. And that's what he would offer up to God. The remaining portion of it he would keep for his family to eat. And so the priest would take a portion of it, it was known as a memorial portion, and he would take it to the altar, place it on the fire, and it would be burned up. And there again, a soothing aroma unto God. But the remaining portion of it, he would offer it up, he would take it to his family. He'd take it back, and all the males in the family, of Aaron's family, would eat the remaining portion of this. Now, you just think about it. How many people are there? How many Jews, children of Israel, have we got? 2 million. Okay, well, it's not 2 million males, it's 2 million women, children, everything, but still. How many meal offerings are we talking about? I mean, how many pies can Aaron and his family eat, right? And so, that's the how-tos of it. Now, what's the significance of it? The grain that's used here is representative of the fact of the grain is the fruit of their labor. They understood where the grain came from. They had to go out and work the field in order to have that grain. And this was a way to dedicate to God, to say, God, we know that you did this. We really didn't have a whole lot to do with it. Certainly we went out and worked the field. Certainly we went out and did this. But God, it was really you. And it was a way of dedicating to God and say, God, you did this. Now, another thing about this offering was, it was never offered alone. In other words, it was never offered as the only offering. Now, folks, that is very, very, very significant. It was never offered as a single offering. In other words, you could do a meal offering, but there had to be another offering with it that accompanied blood. There always had to be a blood offering also. It could be one of the other offerings that we'll mention here in a moment, but it had to accompany another sacrifice that involved blood. And of course, the simple reason for that is, it doesn't matter how hard you work. You can never purchase, you can never earn your salvation. It's always through what? The blood. And so, this offering never came along, this sacrifice never came along. It was never a part. There was always a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, right? Can only be forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. The third significant thing we would say about it is, both the burnt offering and the meal offering showed a dedication, a commitment to God in what He was doing in their life. Very key that we grasp this. The burnt offering was showing, and the meal offering was showing a dedication, a commitment to God to say, God, I know You're the one doing this in my life. It's not me doing it, God. It's You doing it through me. Now, what do we do with that? You understand that's us. That's what we do with God. Now, we don't have to actually go out here and do a burnt offering. We don't have to actually go out here and do a meal offering. But we should be daily committing over and over again our dedication and our commitment to God and what He's doing in our life. So the first thing in our life we would say spiritual need is our commitment to God. Secondly, it would be communion with God. Second one is communion with God. Now, with this one, we only have one sacrifice, and it's what's known as the peace offering. The peace offering. Now, this one's a little different. Remember, with the burnt offering, it had to be a male. This could be a female. The animal could be a female. And the reason why was because it was not a sacrifice for a fulfillment of a vow. In other words, it's not that you filled a that you made a vow to God and this is how you're fulfilling it. And so it could be a female that you are offering here. It was also the only sacrifice where a portion of the sacrifice went back to the worshiper. Remember we said in the first one what happened? Everything was burned up, right? In the second one, in the meal offering, what happened was a portion was burned up and a portion went to the priest, but the worshiper got nothing. Your commitment to God is whole, it's complete. But when it comes to communion with God, you participate. Very key that we grasp. When it comes to communion, we all participate. And so this is the only sacrifice where a portion went back to the worshiper. The priest would take a large portion, and then the rest would go back to the worshiper. He would then take it back to his family and his friends. Now, understand, people didn't slaughter their own animals back at this time for meat. That was very, very rare to do. Certainly to slaughter their prized possession, as I said earlier, like their family pet. And so this was a big deal. This was a special, special occasion for it to happen. They would only slaughter their animal when it was this special, special occasion. So they would take it back to their friends and family. It showed gratitude to God is what this sacrifice did. It showed fellowship with Him. It showed public rejoicing. It was, God, here's what You've done in our life. And we're grateful for what You're doing, and I have fellowship with You. And so this peace offering would be offered. Now, the hows of it. The blood and the fat were given to God. In other words, they were burned up on the offering. The blood, the fat, that went with, it was all burned up. And it was, of course, never ever consumed whatsoever. The remainder of it was eaten by the priest and by the worshiper. But there again, worshiper brings it to the door. The worshiper is the one who's actually going to slay it. And then, of course, the priest is going to take a portion of it, put it on the altar and burn it, and give a portion back to the worshiper. Now, the significance of it. And we kind of lose this because of the cultural differences. We can eat with someone, and it's really not a big deal. We can have a meal with someone who we really don't even like. It's not a really big deal to us. You know, because of our society today, you know, it's pretty easy to go out and eat and not a big deal. It was a big, big deal to eat a meal with someone in this culture. To eat with someone meant that you were their friend. That no matter what had happened between you and them, when you sat down to a meal, there was peace now. There was communion. You see, that's why it's called communion. You're coming together and you're forgiving each other for whatever it is that's transpired between the two of you, and you're going to eat this special, special meal that you don't get very often. And so this sacrifice was a picture of the peace and the communion that the worshiper has with God. And that's a picture that's given to us of it. The forgiveness of sin resulted in this communion with God. Let me say that again. The forgiveness of sin, God, because You have forgiven me of my sin, that results in me having a personal communion with You. It's a personal relationship with You, God. And so that's the significance of the peace offering. And so we've got commitment to God. And under that, we've got a burnt offering, a meal offering. And then we've got communion with God, and that's the peace offering here. Then the third area we have is cleansing from God, or cleansing by God. And there are two different sacrifices here. There's the sin offering and the guilt offering. In the sin offering was needed for forgiveness of sin done without deliberate intent. Now let me say that again. It was needed for forgiveness of sin done without deliberate intent. Notice the phrase. If you look in chapter 4, verse 2, notice how it says this. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins, how? Unintentionally." And if you continue reading, verse 13 says the same thing. Verse 22, verse 27. It's through ignorance. It's unintentional. It doesn't mean here that they were ignorant of the law. But they're ignorant of having violated the law. That's what the sin offering is for. But notice, ignorant doesn't cancel out guilt. Ignorance doesn't cancel out, just because you didn't know that you had violated the law, doesn't mean that you're not guilty. You're still guilty even if you're ignorant of it and didn't know that you had violated the law, you're still guilty. So here's what the specifics of it are. The sacrifice had to be brought to God no matter who you were, no matter your station in life. And it's so very key when you read through these passages, in chapters 4 and 5 especially, no one was excused from it. It didn't matter if you were the lowest in the culture or if you were the highest ruler. No one was excluded from this. If you were high in stature, you had a greater responsibility and a greater offering that was offered. It had to be brought to God no matter who you were. In the higher position, the greater the sacrifice. The greater the privilege, the greater the consequences, basically the rule that applied here. The second thing we would say about it is the worshiper had to identify with the sacrifice by laying his hands on it. The animal was slain, the blood was presented to God. You couldn't just bring it and go, okay, you know, I didn't know and I blew it here and I shouldn't have done this. Here it is, sacrifice it. Okay, done, I'm through. You had to identify with that animal. You had to place your hands on it again the same way you had to identify with the animal. It wasn't just a matter of ritual. It wasn't just a matter of, okay, God, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, God, I did that. Okay, God, you got it, God. Okay, God, done. You see, it had to be a matter of the heart. Now, the how-tos of it. What did you actually do? If you were a priest, you had to offer a bull. Most expensive thing that there was in this society. You could offer, if you were a ruler, you could offer a male goat. A lamb or a pair of doves, or even a pigeon if you were an individual. In other words, your place in life determined what type of sacrifice that you were going to give. Remember what we said earlier? It had to be valuable to you. So then what happened to it, of course, was they burned the fat for God, and the remainder was eaten by the priest. Now, remember what we did in the other ones? All of it's burned up in the first one, the burnt offering. Everything's burnt up completely. You get to the peace offering, and remember, portion priest, portion goes back to the worshiper. Worshiper gets nothing in this one. The fat's burned up, the inside's burned up, but the priest receives all the rest of it. Now, what's the significance of all of this? The result was forgiveness of sin. Remember we said this is sin of ignorance, sin of unintentional, not ignorance that you just didn't know. It was a matter of you didn't know that you had violated the law. Not that you just didn't know the law, but you didn't know you had violated it. Now understand, this was a covering for sin that pointed towards Christ. This was a covering for sin that pointed towards Christ and pointed the individual towards Christ. One of the key things we need to understand concerning this sacrifice is there was no sacrifice for premeditated evil. Remember last week we talked about there was sin, there's transgression, there's iniquity, and we said iniquity is premeditated evil, where you had thought it out and you did it anyway. There was no sacrifice for premeditated evil. Sin done in full light of the law. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's no sacrifice for that. You think of David and Bathsheba. It was deliberate. He knew it was sin, and he did it anyway. I mean, you think about David. How many bulls could David have sacrificed? How many goats? How many whatever? He's the king, right? If God said, look, you know, it demands a sacrifice, David said, how many you want? I've got as many as you need. There's no sacrifice for intentional, deliberate sin. Psalms 51:16 gives us the answer to that. David says, but you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. In other words, God, I would do it if you would just take a sacrifice for this, God. I violated your law, God, I would do it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh, God, you would not despise. You know what he's saying there? mercy. That's it. All he could do was beg God for mercy. There is no sacrifice for deliberate sin except the mercy of God. You throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, please forgive me. And so that's what the sin offering looked like. That's cleansing from by God. The second sacrifice that's given concerning cleansing by God is the guilt offering, sometimes called the trespass offering. It was needed for sins against the holy things of God. It was needed for sins against someone's neighbor. You sinned against someone else by doing something. The specifics of it was an unblemished ram. You had to sacrifice an unblemished ram for this. The second thing that's significant about it is it's the first one in which restitution was required. You had to restore the property that was taken. In other words, if you sinned against your neighbor by taking something from your neighbor or from someone else, you had to restore what was taken plus 20%. You had to restore what was taken plus 20%. If you took $100 from someone, you had to restore the $100 plus 20. You had to give them $120. If you took $1,000, $1,000 plus 100 plus another 20, $1,200. Right on down the line. If the offended party was not able to receive the property or the money or whatever it was that you were giving back, then it was given to their family. If their family had gone and been whatever, something had happened to it, it went to the priest then. But there was always restitution. Now the how-tos of it. The ram was brought in. Remember, it was unblemished. It's checked out by the priest. You're at the door of the tabernacle. The worshiper there again takes it, places his hands on it. The fat of the ram is burned, and the remainder is eaten by the priest. That's the sacrifice that was required. Now, the significance of it. It's costly. I mean, this was costly. Not only did you have to have an unblemished ram to give, you also had to pay it back. I mean, it's a costly thing for people to sin and for God to cleanse them. It cost something. Our sins hurt God. Our sins hurt others. We rarely, rarely sin in a vacuum. It costs God. It hurts God. It hurts others. Second thing we would say about it is true repentance will always, always bring with it a desire for restitution. It will always, always bring a desire for restitution. You'll want to make things right with God. You will want to make things right with others. True repentance will always bring a desire for restitution to others, those that you have sinned against. Someone will not have to tell you, you need to go and do this. You'll have a desire to do that. Now, what do we do with all of these? We've looked at these five different sacrifices, and we've said committed to God, communion with God, cleansing from God by God. When we've looked at all of these, what do we do with it? Well, there are several things that we can get from this lesson. The first one I would say is called the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. The Puritans call it the sinfulness of sin. In fact, we have a book in the bookstore by Ralph Vining called The Sinfulness of Sin. If you haven't ever read that book, it's not a real thick book. It's written late 1800s, late 1700s, something like that, called The Sinfulness of Sin. I would greatly encourage you to get it. We do have it in the store. Certainly we can see that God takes sin seriously, even when we don't. I mean, when you go through these sacrifices and you just think about it, I mean, what a big ordeal this is. I mean, how it would affect the whole family to kill the family pet? I mean, that would have to be traumatizing to the family. They would have to understand why we're doing this. God takes sin seriously even when we don't. The second thing we would say concerning it is the seriousness of confession and restitution. God is a forgiving, merciful God. We're testaments to that. God is a forgiving, merciful God. But God also requires of us restitution. Whether it be verbally restitution, whether it be financially, whether it be physical, God requires restitution of us. And then thirdly, we would say, Jesus provides a substitution for us in our sin. Jesus provides a substitution for us in our sin. Jesus is all we need. Now think about this. The children of Israel had these sacrifices. They had to do all of them. Right? I mean, they had to do all of them. They had to do, the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the peace offerings, the guilt offerings, the sin offering. They had to do all of them. Jesus is our substitution for all of our sin. And let me just walk you through them. He is our burnt offering. Now, remember in the burnt offering, you had to burn up everything. You had to give it everything to God. It's the same way with Jesus. We have to yield to Him wholly. We have to give Him everything. We can't say, okay, God, I'm giving You everything except this. Okay, God, I'm going to keep this. And God, I'm just going to kind of, You got everything else, God. I'll be there every Sunday and I'll be reading my Bible, God, but You got to give it all. All of it's got to burn up in the burnt offering. Everything has to burn up. We can't go part of the way. It's all got to be burned. He's our meal offering. He's the seed that was crushed. It was like, remember they would take fine flour, and to make fine flour you'd have to take that wheat and you would have to just grind it up. That was Christ. And then what did they do with it? What do you do with it? You place it in the fire and you cook it in the fire. That was Christ. You see, He was crushed for us. He's our bread of life. Without Him, we have no meal offering to offer, no dedication, no commitment to God whatsoever. We literally feed on Him. And so we wholly give to Him, we feed on Him. Thirdly, He is our peace offering. In our peace offering, He's what makes our life a joy. He's what makes our life that we're able to look at someone maybe who has even sinned against us and forgive them because of what He did with us. He looked at us and forgave us of what we have done. Certainly then we can forgive others for what they've done. You see, He makes our life a joy. He makes our life literally a feast, if you would. And we should be suffering under a famine. And instead, we can feast on Christ. He is our peace offering. And then lastly, we would say here, He is our sin and our guilt offering. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed." By His wounds. By what He did. In other words, we don't have to take that ram up there. We don't have to take that unblemished ram up there and slay it, take the blood, give it all to the priest. Christ did that. He became our offering. By His wounds we were healed. And then lastly, we would say to have a right relationship with God, the children of Israel had to do, as I said earlier, all of these sacrifices. All we have to do is point towards Christ. They had to do all the sacrifices and Jesus fulfilled them all. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He says, "He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf." He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Do you understand how valuable that is? I mean, think of the children of Israel, and they're going, you know, I've got to give this, and I've got to do this, and now I've got to do that. Christ becomes our righteousness. Our life becomes, His life becomes our substitution. He did that. He's already been slain. He's already shed His blood. He's already been burned. He's already been crushed. He's already been, all of those things have already been done because of what He did on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Him. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll answer any questions or discussion. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for this book of Leviticus. Father, I do confess, admit, Father, that as I said, I did not look forward to this study, but Father, as we have gotten into it, Father, be holy. It's the command of this whole book, Father, for You are holy. And Father, we confess to You this morning that we really do not comprehend. We really do not understand Your holiness. We read about it, we study about it, and we admit that, Father, we really don't understand how truly holy You are. Father, if we did, we would be like, even as Tom mentioned this morning, we would literally be on our face before You if we truly understood Your holiness. Father, we realize that Your Son was given for us as a sacrifice. And Father, we are eternally grateful for that sacrifice. Father, for that substitution that You have offered to us, that You have imputed to our life. Father, we are so amazed that You, Father, can impute His righteousness to our account. And Father, we thank You for it. We bless You. Help us to live a life, Father, this week, being holy, for You are holy. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.